Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'll pose a question to you. What is the difference between praising God and blessing God? Or is there a difference? Maybe I'm assuming a difference that isn't there. So maybe I'm trying to nuance the words blessing God and praising God. Is there a difference between just two English words? Or maybe they're synonyms. There's a big word. Is there a difference? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, backing up to verse 8, he talks about how the law is good if one uses it lawfully, and then how it's not made for a righteous man. He talks about all the different people it's made for. And then he says at the end of verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And then he gets into verse 11, where he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Blessed God. What does that mean? And then I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He'll say in verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession under Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the blessed and only sovereign. So what does it mean when it says that God is blessed? Or when we bless God or when we praise God? Is there a difference between those words or those activities? Am I straining at a little gnat here or something? Whatever. We are seeking to finish up on the series of what it means to know God, the different attributes of God. And the last attribute, if you want to call it an attribute, is really a summation of his perfections. And moving from those attributes of purpose we talked about last week with God's will and evil and things of this sort, we want to look at this whole idea of the blessedness of God. And I've got a definition up here in our two verses that we looked at. And of course, the word that's called blessed God here in 1 Timothy 1:11, in 1 Timothy 6:15, the blessed and only sovereign. But the definition I put up here, and it's not, you know, something for the ages kind of thing. It's what I came up with, is the delight God has in his perfections, beauty, and glory in himself and in all that reflects his character. So, and if you'll notice, and this happens a lot in the definitional part, glory in himself as the creator and all that reflects his character, obviously, in the creation. So you got this twofer kind of thing going. You have everything that shows the perfections, beauty, and glory that God has. And then God has this mirror out there that reflects him in his creation. In us, whether it's the creation proper, like it says in Genesis chapter 1, where he created all things, or the recreation in redemption, you have this whole idea of the perfections, beauty, and glory. Why those three things? And then the key here is this, the delight God has in those things. So at the heart of blessedness when it comes to God is this view that God delights in who he is. Broke it down kind of basically in these three little areas. God is blessed in his perfections, he's blessed in his beauty, and he's blessed in his glory. What does that mean? Well, first of all, what does the word blessed mean? Now, there's two different Greek words you can use here, okay? The one that's used in 1 Timothy 1 and in 1 Timothy 6 isn't the normal word that's used in other places. Let's see if I can pull this up, kind of give you an idea. Here, right here. Eulogotetos. Eulogy, get our word eulogy from EU, and you get the word logos. So it means to be well spoken of. So one definition for the word blessed, and this is the most common word, is that it means to speak well of something. So when we bless God, we're speaking well of God. We're honoring God. So to honor God is to do what? Is to speak well of God. But the word in Timothy is this word. makaros, happy, blissful, which the root word means happy. So basically what he's saying here, he's not so much emphasizing the whole idea of speaking well in the sense of God's blessed, but it means that he's happy, he's content, he's delighted. That's where we get our root word. We go back up here to the little definition of the delight God has. So I get the word delight from the Greek word for the word blessed in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 1 Timothy 1:11. Okay, kind of showing you some of this. Now, a little bit further down, my little outline here, is God is perfectly contented in himself and in what he does. Notice how contented he is in creation. Genesis 1:31, what does he say? He talks about how he beheld and it was very good. That's contentment. That's delight. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And the whole idea of redemption in Isaiah 62:5, he talks about how much like a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now think about this for a second. Since God is the source of all that is good, right? What does James 1:17 say? In him is there's no shadow of shifting. Every perfect gift comes from above. What does he say? God is rejoicing over his own reflection of his own excellent qualities and what he has accomplished from him, through him, and to him. We saw that last week. So when he says things are very good, what is he actually viewing and saying is very good? What he has done. He sees what he has done. And when he says it's very good, or he's rejoicing over these things, it's like kind of that pronouncement that I delight in this. And why do I delight in this? Because it reflects my perfections. It reflects my beauty, and it reflects my glory. That's why the whole earth contains the glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. It's not because it's so out there and it's so different from God, which it is, that it has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with God. It reflects back on who God is. And so since it does that, it blesses God, you see, because God, what the definition again, delights in seeing himself in his own creation. That's why in this whole idea of redemption and rejoicing over you, there's something he's going to see in you, right? The reflection of his son, as it says in Romans chapter 8, that he has predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. See, why is that so important? It reflects back to God who he is. And it reflects back to God not just who he is, but who he is perfectly, beautifully, and gloriously. Those things are key. That's why the three little breakdown, and we're going to kind of look at those three areas of what it means for God to be blessed. So all these attributes we've been looking at the end of the day, God's assessment of himself is that he delights in himself. He should. He must. There is no shortcoming with God. Falling short of the glory of God, it would be definition of sin. God can't do that. God can't sin, can't deny himself. So he has to testify to his own worth and his own blessedness because he's perfect. Now, a little further down, it says here that at the very bottom, if you can see it, it says, we imitate God when we bless what he blesses, when we find delight in what delights him. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're on the same page with God. What God likes, you like. What he hates, you hate. Why? Because these things that you hate because he hates are not an accurate reflection of who God is. They're imperfect. They're ugly. And they're inglorious. We don't like that because God's not like that. And so we side with righteousness and we side with truth. Why? Because that reflects who God is. And it reflects who God is in his perfections. Make sense? Now, the first thing, in our little outline, kind of going through our definition at the top, is God is blessed in his perfections. Here's some passages for you. And when you say perfections of God, I give a little definition here for you, that God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any quality that would be desirable for him. So in a very real way, kind of highlight this if I can, so I can make this thing work. We got this, and I don't know if it's going to work. Let's see. I'll make it red. Okay. This word right here. Lacks. So when you talk about perfection, you're talking about, it's almost looking at the glass from a sense of the negative. He lacks nothing. So when you say God's perfect, you're saying glass is filled up. There's nothing that's lacking in the sense of God. And here's your passages in Matthew 5:48. He says, therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is coming off the heels, if you remember in Matthew 5, where he talks about loving your enemies and going the extra mile. He talks about you are to be perfect like he is perfect. Now, obviously, he's not talking about you to be totally sinless like he is totally sinless. But that whole idea of perfection, of not having lack, he's talking about love in that context. He says you want to have a perfect kind of love, then you just don't love the people that love you back. You're going to love people that don't love you. You're going to be, you know, going the extra mile of people that's going to be forcing you to do something, you go with them. They want your, you know, your shirt, give me your cloak too, kind of thing. And he says, then you'll be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, you see. Other passages where he says in Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is blameless or perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. The rock, his work is perfect in Deuteronomy 32:4. This whole idea of the perfections of God, that he has no lack. See if I can scroll this down a little bit more. Never mind. That ain't going to work. Yeah. Still trying to. Maybe I should exit the app. Maybe that'll help me. So God cannot improve on who he is. God lacks no quality or degree of excellence that would make it desirable for him to have. He's not sitting back saying, oh, I wish I was more gracious. He's not thinking like that. It would be less than perfect if that was the case. So he has no lack. So there's nothing that you have or whatever. Like some people say, well, you know, God created because he was lonely. Well, that would show a lack. That would show an imperfection in God. God didn't create because he's, you know, he needs company. He doesn't need your company. There's no need. That would be imperfect. He wouldn't be blessed, going back to our original, the blessedness of God. And so this first one here has to do with the whole idea that God is blessed in his perfections, his work is perfect, his creation's perfect, his redemption's perfect. Everything he does that reflects back on him shows his perfection. Now, the second thing we have up here is that God is blessed in his beauty. Now, think about what beauty is. And you got passages that talk about the beautification of God. Beauty of God is the sum and symmetry of all desirable excellencies of God. So it's the sum of them, and it's the symmetry. Now, what does symmetry mean? It's the coordination pattern of everything. Everything about God is beautiful. And when you say something is beautiful, it has the connotation of kind of almost, maybe not the opposite of perfection, where you're talking about lack, but it's more the positive of actually what's on display. And that everything talks about the beauty of holiness many times when we come into his presence. But that perfection, as we says here on the little outline here, is what God doesn't lack. Beauty is what God displays as having. The psalmist in Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold what? The beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. Isaiah 28:5 says, in that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. He's already that. But to his people, then they will get on board and begin to see this aspect of God that, wow, look how beautiful Christ is. So when God opens the eyes of the lost in 2 Corinthians 4 so that they see the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel, they see the what? They see the beauty of Jesus Christ. There's an attraction there for Christ. Wow, he's a redeemer. He can take away my sins. And we're moved to him because of that display of what? Those excellent qualities of who God is. So when you broaden out beauty to talk about how God is beautiful, it's not like, oh, he's just kind of beautiful out there. Think about the creation. People go to all aspects of different parts of the globe to see the beauty of creation, whether you're looking through a telescope or you're looking at Niagara Falls or Grand Canyon, something. It's just something that's out of the ordinary that's like just stands out. And you say, wow, and that's creation. But when you get into the beauty of the creator, what are you talking about? Oh, he's just going to kind of look nice? No, you're talking about his attributes. His excellencies are on full display. These perfections at the first quality we saw, they have no lack, are on full display. And here, the psalmist wants to be part of that. I want to be with that. Now, when he takes that beauty of God and says, you need to be beautiful in Jesus Christ. The word is adorned. That's how he uses the Greek word. Notice in our passages up here where he talks about for us, he says, we reflect the beauty of the Lord when we adorn his character. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4 talks about a wife with a husband, you know, that might be disobedient to the word. He says in this context here that your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. This word adornment has to do with beauty. In other words, if you want to beautify yourself, don't stand there in front of the mirror with the makeup. You got to look at what's inside the heart. How do I portray that outwardly in such a display so I make Jesus Christ look beautiful? And it's the same thing if it had, for example, here's the second one with Titus. Here are people, once again, bond slaves. How do bond slaves make their Savior look beautiful? He talks about you're to be subject to your own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. See, not, this isn't going to be beautiful, see? But showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What does that mean? There's that same word adorn here, beautifying. So they will beautify the doctrine of God. In other words, you're going to set the doctrine of God in such an environment that they're going to look at it and say, wow, I didn't know Christianity was like that. That's really beautiful. It's like one of those cooking shows or whatever. I always wonder when they had those, and they put something on a plate and they put those little garnishments around it. Nobody ever eats that stuff. I look at that and say, what is all that flowery stuff? It's a grass they're putting around the side of it. I was like, you know, they put this little, you know, dip that away. It's like, what's that? But it's just to make it beautifying so that it, you know, it attracted to the eye as well as to the palate and things of that set. So you have the same thing here when it comes to what we do when we bless the Lord and we understand that he's beautiful. We reflect that beauty in our behavior. And let me tell you, in this context here of those two passages, the best context to reflect his beauty is when everything around you is ugly. This is a situation here where a wife has a disobedient husband. Not an obedient one. A disobedient one. So when that happens, she used to dress up. Put on that spiritually little red dress and look your very finest to reflect Jesus Christ in the inner man. Same thing with bondservants. And you tend to think, you know, he'd be saying something else down here. He says, no. You need to be doing this. This is what you need to be doing, you see. Now, the last one is in this whole idea of God is blessed in his glory. Now, think about what glory means. That's a big word. But the whole idea of glory, as the root word for glory, is this whole idea of worth or value, okay? So the outward display of the totality of the worth or value of all God's excellencies, the difference between glory and beauty. Both are outward displays. But when it comes to glory, what's getting pressed to the conscience or to the whoever is observing the glory of God versus his beauty, the beauty is the symmetry aspect. Wow, look how beautiful. Glory has to do with the worth and the value. It's the weight of it. It's wow, look how valuable this is. If I show you a diamond and it's just like, look at the back, you know, the velvet black backdrop and all of this. And you look at it and you say, wow, now that's pretty. Usually most people's next question is what? How much does it cost? They're looking for the glory. And you're saying, whoa, the GNP of about 50 countries. Seriously? Yeah, it's in the trillions. Trillions. See, at that point, it's not just the beauty that's overwhelming you, it's the glory. You begin to recognize that there's nothing like, it starts getting compared out to everything else. It's a rise to the top and nothing else as a single item has anywhere comes close in the proximity of value or worth compared to other things. And so this whole idea when Isaiah is talking about, you know, when he hears the angels talking about, you know, glory, 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 you know, here's, you know, God in all the earth, where he says holy, holy, holy about who God is. And then he says later on, my glory will fill the earth. So here's this holiness glory pattern together, the very intrinsic worth of what God is worth and his holiness no man can see. You couldn't stand up to it. The worth of every excellence of God in his holiness, when it comes out in display in his glory, no man can stand before that. No man can see God and live. But yet God has so designed our salvation that we're going to see him face to face. And not only live for eternity. Now that is, I mean, think about that. Like, I'm going to be able to observe that? Yeah. Nobody, and the seraphim can't stand in his presence. With wings they cover their face, and they can't behold him. Talks about even the angels aren't, you know, clean in his sight kind of thing. Well, they're not in sin. It just talks about their lack of being able to behold in full strength who God is in all of his glory. There's no creation that can do that. God has to make us this way. He has to put us in Christ so that we can have and see that fellowship that's between the Father and the Son that will become part of ours, that glory. And so notice, when we talk about the definition, the outward display of the totality of the worth or value of all God's excellencies. Now, there's two areas in this thing, okay? When we talk about glory, just as a word, many times it just means honoring. It's the honoring of God's worth. Here are some verses that talk about that. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." See, you're created to honor God. That's what glory means. It can mean worth, but it can mean what I do with that worth is I turn it and I honor God. See, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Here's your mission statement right here. Isaiah 43:7, everybody in the room. If you're created for my glory, this is why you are here, is for his glory. Now, John 17:5, notice what Jesus says in the garden when he's praying. "Now, Father, glorify me together." Honor me, see, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here's that honoring aspect. Now notice the dishonoring aspect when you don't have it. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory," or the honoring of God as they should be honoring God. So when you sin, the most basic part of sin as its DNA is that you fail to honor God at that moment. Name the sin, whatever the sin you might be engaging in, whether it's lust, anger, pride, slothfulness, whatever, the seven deadlies or whatever. Whatever you're doing at that moment in your capacity as a creature created to honor him, you are failing to do that by your words, by your thoughts, by your deeds. That's what it means to fall short of the glory of God, because he deserves to be honored up here 24/7. Because he's blessed. Goes back to our original point, the blessedness of God that he delights in. And you're not delighting him in that. He's not delighting in that. He's angry with that. And the wicked do that all the time. We fight against that as Christians. "Keep me from dishonoring you." Dishonoring you means to fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because what I'm basically doing is I'm saying what I do and what I'm doing is more worthy and more valuable than who you are in your excellencies. And so when you sin, there's a fight of values. In my thoughts or my words or my deeds is more valuable to me to practice, to speak, to think than it is you. Definition of sin in many aspects, lawlessness and things of this sort, it says in John. But here, in this context here, looking at the whole idea of what it means for God to be blessed, the light God has in his perfections, beauty, and glory in himself, and in all that reflects his character, and you're not reflecting that character, then you're out of sync with what delights God in his perfections, beauty, and glory, in this whole idea of glory. So he is blessed in his glory, and notice the honoring of God's worth. Now, the displaying of God's worth, we see how that's also in Scripture. God displays his value. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Christ, and he is the radiance of his glory. See, that's a display of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But notice the definition of Christ. He's the radiance of his glory. Not just he is God and that he is glorious, but he's the radiance of it. In other words, he's the light that emanates from it. It's one thing to have a diamond, and it's worth, you know, all the wealth in the world, and it's in a closet. No, it's going to be displayed. And all the little prisms in it are going to shine throughout it. He's the radiance of that. So when we say something is glorious, it's we are taking on the whole idea that the worth and value of something that has glory, worth, is being now displayed so that all can see. Hebrews 1:3 is a good example of that. Another passage that deals with that you see on the board is Psalm 104, 1 through 2, where he says, "Bless the Lord," kind of our topic here, "O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed," see, that's something you can see, "with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." See, like a cloak, you see that. And that displays, once again, the worth of God. Matthew 17:2, when Christ was transfigured, what does it say? "And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." See, why did that happen to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? To show that he has worth. We already know he has worth. This now is the going window dressing Jesus before his disciples and says, "I'm going to show you the radiance of that worth." So it's a displaying of the worth of Jesus Christ. And we see how his face shone, and so did his garments become white as light. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So these intermediaries type of thing that were used to have sun puts out light and moon puts out light. No, this is going to come straight from God. The glory of God is what is going to illuminate us. So this whole idea of radiance, the whole idea of not just the worth of God in the sense of, you know, his value, but whether we're honoring it back to him, we're glorifying God, or this whole idea of that God's displaying it to us of his worth. And he's showing us his glory. That's how you grow as a Christian. How do I know that? I'm told that. We go from, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, we go from glory to glory. What does that mean? I mean, God opens our eyes to see his excellence and his worth and value on a consistent basis. Or you're not growing as a Christian. You walk out of here and you say, "Wow, you know, that's some heavy duty stuff. I mean, God just opened my eyes to see." God opened your eyes to what? It can't be something up here. It can't be something in the created. You see something about God you never saw before. Or maybe it was always there, but he kind of opened your eyes and all of a sudden put something to connect something. That connection is called worth and value of God. And you see it like you hadn't seen it before. And it's like, aha, like an aha moment. I see. I get it because this and that. Oh, wow, now it makes sense. Look at that. That's beautiful. Kind of goes back, huh? Look how perfect that is. And all that's called is blessing. You're being blessed by God because he's blessed. And what he does in his blessing of who he is, he blesses his people, which means he shows them his perfections, his beauty, and his worth and glory. He opens their eyes, connects those dots, and you go from glory to glory to glory. I don't think it's any coincidence that it says in John chapter 21, verse 19, where he's talking, you know, at the very end of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is talking to Peter and John, and he tells Peter, signifying by what death he will what? Glorify him. Glorify him. Now, what does that mean? That means every single one of you as a Christian are going to come to the end of your life. And you know what you're going to do at the end of your life? It's going to be show and tell. And you know what you're going to show? And you know what you're going to tell? How valuable he is. Not how great you are. So no matter what it might be, I mean, you might be gone in a second. We don't get to see a single word from you. And we have to be told that story from somebody else or from God himself. Or maybe it'll come from you on a slower train to exit this world. And we'll hear from you how great God is. And wonderful he is. How worthy, see? And valuable he is where you're at exiting this world. And you'll glorify God in the death that he'll give you to experience when you check out. Now, that's the heritage of every one of God's children. That's just how it is. Because when you can do that, death has no sting. That enemy is conquered. You're just moving on to the next room where it's going to be nothing but glory, nothing but beauty, nothing but perfection. Blessedness, you know, time a gazillion. Well, who wouldn't want to go do that? That's what Paul says in Philippians 1. I mean, to die is gain. Talk about gain. It's walking into the lottery room and collecting all the money in the world. That's gain. You think I'm going to sit here with the trivial and the trinkets down here and ask for longevity for that? What's that? Call those things dung in comparison, see? So getting back to square one, going back to our back to the top. This whole idea, the blessedness of God, the delight of God in what? That he has in his perfections, beauty, and glory in himself and in all that reflects his character. So the very application of that, you know, you're a reflection of his character. That echo chamber, so to say. When he says something, you hear the echo back. You're the one that's to testify to the beauty, glory, perfections of God and to say, God is blessed. You know, it's interesting, when you go back and you read, was it the sin of Achan? I think it's in Joshua 7, when Achan sins and they find him out. The first words they tell Achan is what? You need to give God the glory. You need to bless God and confess what you see. Notice, why do they talk about giving God the glory and blessing God? I just have him confess his sins. No, you need to put God in the middle of this. He's the one who's exalted, not you. It's never about us. We have no worth in and of ourselves. Romans 3. None seek after him. There's none that do good. You have no worth in the sight of God. Think about that. We're made in his image. So in that sense, we reflect him. So in that sense, there's worth. Only because we do what? Reflect his image. I mean, if we don't reflect his image and there is no God, you have no worth. And evolution is the answer to everything. Sorry. Then the people with the guns and the people with the power, they deserve to do whatever they want to do. Might makes right. And they have the might. They get to set the rules and make what's right. And you get in the way, you should be exterminated. There's no standard. But if we are created in his image to reflect who he is, and then we're told who he is and what he likes and what he hates, then we need to reflect what he likes and live like what he likes and avoid what he hates. And when men don't do these things, we stand up and we say, you can't do that. It's a bad reflection on him. He doesn't delight in that. He's not blessed in that. This is simple. This is Christianity 101. But it gets down to the heart and soul of the whole matter. So this whole idea of the blessedness of God for today, kind of summing up our whole, you know, series on knowing God, that if we started, I'm not going to review everything, but I hope this series has helped you to come to some grips of who God is. I mean, this is the queen of the sciences is theology. And the queen of the theology is knowing who God is. All deviant theology throughout all church history always gets it wrong here on who God is. And they get away from the standard of how God tells us who he is, what he likes, what he doesn't like. And at the end of the day, he's not blessed. So it should be something that weighs heavy on us. Lord, help me to maintain in my speaking, thinking, and acting your great worth, your glory. And that I shine forth to other people in adornment your great beauty. And that I don't portray to people that somehow, way, shape, form, you lack perfections or you need this or you know, I'm here because God might need that. What is that? That's crazy. The works of God are perfect. That means everything about where you're at right now is perfect. I've heard people say, you know, I don't know, I think God made a mistake. Well, I knew I shouldn't have married that person. Oh, really? How did you know that? Clairvoyance? You knew the future? No, but I know this. You know something. So basically what you're saying, I'll just roll it back up to this. So you're saying God made a mistake when he put you together with them. You want to defend that thesis? God made a mistake. Now you got to tackle this whole idea of the imperfection of God. You want to go down that road? I don't think so. Because see, once again, it doesn't matter what the situation is, I walk it back to who God is, and we don't walk it back anymore. That's why all counseling is really a theological issue. But you don't understand, they do this or they don't do this, or my boss does this or my kids do that, or my wife, my husband, my whatever, churchgoer, parishioner, pastor, whatever. I see. So God's making mistakes, right? Well, no, Carl, they always kind of back out of that because, you know, they can't say that. They know they can't say that. You know what? That's not it. But I'm just saying this is it. I see. So what you're saying is God didn't make mistakes, and yet God put you here. And yet you're trying to convince me that being here is a mistake. And you want to get out of where here is. Well, according to the scripture, here is where you belong. Because his ways are perfect. I get it, they might not be glorifying God, showing his worth. I get it, they may not be beautifying God, showing the symmetry in his excellencies, and his has no lack of perfection. I get that. But your marching orders are to reflect in that kind of bad context how perfect, beautiful, and glorious, and valuable God is. And this is how you do it. You love in spite of, you go the extra mile with your enemies. You maintain silence if you have a disobedient husband. If you have a wife that might be wayward, you still show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of Christ in 1 Peter 3:7. Whatever it might be. I got servants who are pilfering from me. Then you love them, Philemon. Remember, Paul talks about to Philemon about Onesimus, who ran away from him as a slave. He doesn't say, free him up. He says, no, you go back and you live under here and display this beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, if you can't do that, I don't know what to tell you, except you're not putting the interest of the worth of God and his blessedness above your own. And you're saying, I'm worthy. Or this is more worthy. My freedom to do this. Or my respect to have that. And that's what the world does. Because it's all about them. They're the ones who are blessed. Which, interesting enough, the synonym for the word blessed is the word privilege. And you're privileged. God has blessed you because the ultimate privileged one is God. He's the one who's the most blessed because he has all the excellencies and he's in need of none. Zero. He doesn't improve. He doesn't diminish. We learned that day one. We started the attributes of God. He's immutable. He doesn't change, remember? So if he doesn't change, then his blessedness endures forever. He cannot deny himself. He's not going to lie. He's not going to deny himself. He's not going to lower the standard towards sinners. And he has called you, created you, you and me, to honor him, to glorify him, to show forth, showcase how blessed he really is. So you open your mouth and oh for a thousand tongues to sing and to crown him with many crowns. That's honoring him for his great worth for who he is. And that's saying, you are blessed. And it's no wonder when you get into the book of Revelation, they're casting down crowns, they're saying, you're the blessed one, and you're this and this and this. They see these things. They recognize that. God gives them that vision to see that and to worship. But, I mean, down here, you can bless, and you're called. We bless the Lord today, right? But let me tell you what really finds favor with God, what really puts the meter higher, is when you can bless him and thank him when everything around you looks ugly and you can call him beautiful. When everything is worthless around you and you're saying, he's the only one worthy. When everything lacks perfection and you're saying, he's perfect in all of his ways. Yeah, but you don't understand. Yeah, but that four-year-old died. And you're going to go and you're going to talk to him and say, the ways of God are perfect. I mean, think about how that's going to jar someone's theology. You're telling me this was a good thing? No, it was an evil thing. It's bad. Death is always bad. That's a piece of the puzzle that's bad. You saw last week. But that piece of the puzzle fits right here. And it fits right in the smack dab between these two pieces called husband and wife, father and mother. And God put it right there. God did it. And the Bible says his ways are perfect. Now, either you bow to that, or you've got a problem with God. When we got a problem with God, then basically what that shows up is that it's me versus God on assessing what's really perfect. And I disagree with what God's doing then. I'm sure he's got a pretty enough big complaint box. It's called the Books on Judgment Day that he can read from. Because at the end of the day, every knee's going to bow and every mouth is going to be closed. Now, I'm told that. which means everybody on that great day, your knee's going to bow. You're going to bless God for who he is and what he has done and is going to do. You might as well get with the program. So if you're going to be glorifying God in how you die, this is how you glorify God in how you live. He's going to put you in those contexts where there's nothing going to be perfect, beautiful, or glorious. And he's going to say, I want you in this context to bless me. And that will, as it says in 1 Peter 2:20, that finds favor with God when you're harshly treated and you didn't deserve it. And you endure it with patience. See, patience, that glorifies me. Now, that's right. You're not taking the bull by the horns. You're not, you know, imposing your will on the situation. You're being patient. You're not saying what you really would like to tell them. You're being patient. And you're entrusting your soul to a faithful creator who will do what? Who will glorify. You will glorify on that day. See, when that you do that, God is honored in those things. So the attributes of God we went through is meant to have God as big in your thinking so that when you go through trials, you know this God. You got a lot of people out there, I mean, I've got to tell you, they don't know God. You know that. And they have no clue on some of these most basic of attributes. God's immutable. I got a lot of people who don't believe that. They got a lot of people who don't believe God knows all things. Christians. They call themselves Christians. You know these things. And you live accordingly. Amen. Let's pray.